How did it change so quickly? I thought I had the world by the tail, but now this? It was just a few years ago he came onto the scene. He promised he would put an end to wars, and he did. All the top leaders gladly gave him their authority because he even brought peace to the Middle East. Some tried to resist, but he put an end to that quickly. And yeah, everyone has his limitations, and so we know that he couldn't control Mother Nature. I mean, after all, famine and pestilence and earthquakes and things like that, nobody can stop. But his religious experts were telling us there was no such thing as sin, and we were free to do whatever we desired. Even though all these fanatics were running around claiming that we needed to repent and get ready for Jesus to return. He said, no, that's not true. And there were some big earthquakes and meteors that caused massive damage around the world, but he quickly rebuilt everything. Then who could forget those strange creatures that were torturing people around the world? We all knew they were aliens, obviously from some other planet. Then some even more strange aliens came and started killing people. And who could forget the two guys who preached at us for 3.5 years, telling everyone they were wrong? They seemingly had miraculous powers, but he was able to kill them. Man, did we party when those guys were gone. But some claim they came back to life and then disappeared. I heard they were aliens too. We all had questions about our leader, but when he died and then rose from the dead, we knew he was more than just a man. We knew he was someone to follow. He told us that the worldwide religion that was there at the time was false, said he was God and we should worship him. It made sense, especially when his top associate was performing miracles right in front of our eyes. How could you deny it? Life wasn't perfect. We kept having problems, polluted water, fires, global warming. Man, it got hot. But somehow through all of this, he kept the economy going strong. Business was booming. We never had seen such luxury. Surely he was right. And this was the blessing of following him. Yeah, there's this strange darkness going on right now, but we've seen that before, and he'll find a way to fix it. You know, he even built the most amazing capital city. Unbelievable place. Never seen anything like it, Babylon. Huge, beautiful, master planned, and prosperous. The best of religion, politics, and economics all in one place. The envy of the world. Plenty of jobs, affordable homes, no homelessness, and no religious fanatics allowed to tell us that we're sinners going to hell. It was perfect. How did it change so quickly? How could it happen in one day? Everything I loved and lived for was gone. That's a summary of where we are so far in the book of Revelation. Working our way through the tribulation period and the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and now the bowl judgments. In my sanctified imagination, I think of people during that time thinking that way, justifying and rationalizing what's going on in the world around them as the Antichrist deceives and manipulates and tricks. The story is made up, but it's based on the 7-year tribulation period. Terrible things are going to happen. But somehow, some way, in the midst of all of this judgment, the Antichrist's economic and political machine is going to thrive. And people will have luxury and riches like never before. They won't realize his power is it's demonic and it's temporary. Until Revelation 17 and 18, what I've called payback to Babylon. This is profound stuff, folks, and it's real. It sounds like a sci-fi movie, doesn't it? It sounds like an apocalyptic film you would watch. Except it's even worse. But it's true. And the Babylon mentioned in these chapters harkens back, as we've said before, to that rebellion in Genesis 9 through 11. We know there in Genesis 9 when God commanded the people to be what? Fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God commanded them to do that. They were supposed to spread far and wide and go rule the world for him. But Nimrod comes along and he builds a city called Babylon. The word itself means confusion. And he builds this city where he led people to rebel against God. And they wouldn't fill the earth. They were going to stay right there. They were going to say, no way, God, are we doing what you say. We're going to do our thing our way. In fact, we're even going to create our own religion. We're going to build our own tower to heaven. And we're going to stay here. And we're going to be able to accomplish anything we want. And so Babylon became this place known for rebelling against God, religiously, politically, and economically. And our text in Revelation 17 told us that that very Babylon became the mother of all false religions. So they started to build this tower, probably like the ziggurats you can find around the world today, and they were building it brick by brick, stacking up higher and higher and higher, higher and higher and higher, trying to get their way to God. And they were often designed to be more of a temple. So what they're building there is a temple to their own religion, saying, God, you can't tell us what to do. And every false religion and political system of history comes out of that place. I want to tell you that God is a God of justice. Do you believe that? And he will bring about justice. He will put an end to false religions, and he will put an end to false political and economic systems, and he will someday rule and reign in his own kingdom forever. But before we get there, we're now in Revelation 17 and 18. We looked last time at chapter 17, which was religious Babylon. Why is that sticking there? Religious Babylon. And we have this Babylonian ruler here in this chapter, the Antichrist, who rises to the scene. He uses a worldwide false religion to take over the planet, and he does all of these crazy things, and he establishes his power. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, it says he commits what's called the abomination of desolation, where he goes into the rebuilt temple, and he overthrows what's going on in there, and he sets himself up as what? God. This is Babel all over again. This other God's a fake. I'm the real thing. I'm going to take over. And he and his cronies won't even realize that they're carrying out the will of God when they do that. When they wipe out that false religion, they were actually doing the will of God. Can anybody thwart the will of God? No. And God is going to accomplish his purposes even if he uses evil people to do it. He hates false religions, and God will get rid of them, guaranteed. This is a hard thing for us to hear, isn't it? Because we look at religions and we think, well, they're religious people, they're good people, they're sincere, right? Isn't that enough? No, if you sincerely worship a false god, it is sincerely judgment coming your way. God hates it. And so part one of God's wrath on Babylon was first on religious Babylon in chapter 17. That now brings us to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, we have political or commercial Babylon. And I've stated this before, I believe that Babylon, as it was an actual city in the past, will be an actual city in the future. I think the city of Babylon will be rebuilt somewhere near where it was before. It'll be on some kind of a port, whether that's a big river like the Euphrates or somewhere else. But it has to be a port city, according to our chapter. We won't get to it today, but in a few weeks we will. So it's a port city, it's an actual city, it'll be the hub of his world empire. So imagine the most amazing city you've ever seen in your entire life, built to the hilt. Everything is luxury, everything was master planned, everything is phenomenal. And we know according to prophecy in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and Jeremiah 51, that Babylon will eventually be destroyed and never rebuilt. But it's gonna be there because that hasn't happened yet. God will give it numerous warnings. Can you remember with me some of the warnings in the book of Revelation that Babylon will have received? He starts off by sending out a bunch of Jewish people. With how many of them were there? 144,000. Is that a pretty large witnessing community? Sent out all over the place, proclaiming the gospel to people. And if that's not enough, then he sends the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And these are the guys, they come and they're prophesying and they're performing miracles and they're doing all these different things and communicating the gospel everywhere. And then they're murdered and then they rise from the dead and then they ascend to heaven. You would think that would get people's attention, wouldn't you? That, hey, you might want to consider repenting of your deeds. And if that's not enough, then God sends an angel flying in the mid-heaven worldwide with a loud voice so nobody can say, I didn't hear. And he tells the entire world the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Can anybody say now that they have an excuse? No. And if that's not enough, then he has all these other people that are coming to Christ during the tribulation period, and while they're being martyred, they would rather die than deny Jesus. All over the place, repeatedly, he has sent everything in the world to convince these people to repent. But what do? They refuse. And over again, we see that they will not repent, they will not repent, they will not repent, no matter what God does. So he sends judgments, one after another, and they still shake their fist at God. How dare you? And this is what leads to the world going astray religiously, politically, and economically. But when it does, it'll experience God's righteous payback. In this chapter, I've outlined it this way. The first eight verses are the payback announced. Verses 9 through 19, it's mourned by ungodly people. In verse 20, it's celebrated by the godly people. And in 21 through 24, it's illustrated. We're just going to get to the first one today. And this really is a heavy message, because we don't like to think about people being judged, right? So often you hear you people say, well, judge not lest you be judged. Well, there is an element of truth there, right? That's right out of Matthew chapter 7. But it's so often misunderstood and misquoted. We don't judge unrighteously. We don't judge motives. But can God judge motives? Does God know the thoughts and intentions of every heart? Does God know what you've said, whether it's in public or in private? And does he forget any of that? No. And so all of that will be held against people at the white throne judgment. And frankly, we don't think of this enough. And because of that, I don't think we have the compassion for lost people we should have. For people that are close, as but the old saying says, they're close but no cigar. They're going to get close, but they're going to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. This should break our hearts. And so as we get to this place in Revelation now, where God brings judgment on the false religion of the day through the Antichrist and his cronies, he's now going to bring judgment upon the political and economic empire. I think this is hard for us. Do we have quite a bit of wealth here in America? Mm-hmm. Can wealth desensitize us to spiritual things? I mean, the Bible says we should pray that the Lord would give us our daily what? Bread. Are you worried about having bread today?
No.
Or tomorrow? Or next week? You probably got enough money in your bank account. You could buy bread for a long, 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 long time, couldn't you? And it is so easy because we've got it so easy. We have so much stuff. And we could sell it and be taken care of for many, many more years. And we lose that sensitivity to the Spirit's leading to live for eternity. Challenging passage. I don't know about you. Can I? You all right if I admit something to you? I'm going to say it anyway, but are you all right with it?
Yeah.
I like luxury. Anybody here else like luxury? Can I see your hands? Do you like nice things?
Yeah.
I mean, do you like it when your car actually runs and it's air conditioned? And mine even has the heated seat and the air conditioned seat. Ooh. It is so easy to get wrapped up in that as if that's my divine right to have those things. Or I have to have those things to prove my value to my fellow man. This text levels the playing field. In this text, it doesn't matter if you're Elon Musk. It'd be nice if he started tithing here, but it wouldn't matter if you are Elon Musk. Someday, it's all going to be gone. All of it. In one day. So let's read the text together. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. After these things, after the things of chapter 17, when the worldwide religious empire was devastated by Antichrist and his people, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. In a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." Wow. Look with me back in verse 1, and let's work through this text together. There's so much in here. And by the way, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament. You've got to be reading the Old Testament. Anybody here still doing the Through the Bible with me? And on the Daily Walk Bible and using that, boy, it's what a blessing to just keep plowing your way through the Bible. What is happening in the book of Revelation comes out of all over the place in the Old Testament. So many prophetic statements, so many parallels to the Babylon of the Old Testament and this Babylon later. And so I'm going to try to point out a little bit of that to you, but not all of it. But let's take a look at verse 1. After these things, after chapter 17, I saw another angel. Another angel. Now, people keep getting confused when they try to say, well, this must be Jesus this time. First of all, question, is Jesus an angel? No, angels are created beings. Besides that, when it says another here, it's another of the same kind. There's two different Greek words for another. One means it's another that's different. This means another that's the same. So this is another angel like the one in chapter 17, verse 1, that brought the previous message. And so here he is, this other angel, could be the one from all the way back in chapter 14, verse 8, when they first prophesied that Babylon would be finished. So repeatedly in the book of Revelation, he keeps saying, Babylon is finished, Babylon is finished. We're going to see it actually happen here pretty soon. So it says he's coming down from heaven having what kind of authority? Great authority. So in the angelic realm, there is a hierarchy of different angels. And the Bible talks a lot about that. It's like a military structure where you've got the high-ranking angels like Michael, the archangel, and you've got other levels of angels below them. This one apparently is a high-ranking angel and is coming with great authority because it's heavenly authority. So you got this angel coming down from heaven with this heavenly authority with a message from God. And I love what it says next. And the earth was what? Illumined with his glory. Now, this is fascinating because if you've kept in mind where we are in the judgments, the fifth bowl judgment, chapter 16, verse 10, thrusts the world into darkness. So imagine a world that's totally dark, pitch black, dark, day and night, and all of a sudden an angel appears and his glory floods the earth with light. Would that get anybody's attention? I would think so. And so here you have this glorious angel radiating the very glory of God and about to deliver a message, lighting up the world to get their attention. And then it says in verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice. All right, why are these details in here? You've got a glorious angel illuminating the entire world, and he cries out with a mighty voice. Why is that in there? He wants you to know this is a universal message that everybody heard. Everybody heard. And so here he is shouting out this message and why the world is accountable. He says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The judgment he proclaimed in Revelation 14:8 is now going to be carried out. Identical words, by the way, were used in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, with reference to ancient Babylon. And I don't know if you remember the whole story of ancient Babylon and the way it fell. It shows up in the book of Daniel chapter 5. You can go back and read that today. But in Daniel chapter 5, you have the story where Daniel is coming, he's talking, and all of a sudden there's these things happen and this hand appears on the wall. Remember, fascinating stuff, right? And go back and read that story, but that's the parallel to what we're seeing here. Isaiah quotes the exact same phrase, exact same words in Isaiah 21, verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And what is described here is now the seventh bowl being poured out from chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. Listen to what it said there. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, the great city he's talking about there was Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is split into three different parts, which, by the way, prepares it for the millennial kingdom that's coming, preparing it for Jesus to come back. That's a whole nother study. But he says there, then Babylon the Great was remembered before God. Now get this. Was Babylon remembered to get blessings and rewards? To give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. My friends, do you think anybody in the world takes God's grace for granted? Just haphazardly going through life, you know, and nothing bad's happened to me so far, so I must be okay. Even though I'm living in debauchery and I'm ripping people off and I'm doing all these things and I'm lying and cheating and I'm a hypocrite and et cetera, et cetera. It's going to be a scary day. Scary day. Why? Why is Babylon being judged? Look what it says. She has become a dwelling place of what? Demons. And a prison of every what? That's another word for what? Demon. It's just a parallel phrase to say that there's demons, there's unclean spirits, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, that's interesting statements. Demons are fallen angels and unclean spirits. It's a synonym for demons. We see that in chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. But some see the unclean and hateful birds also as a reference to demons. Why would they say that? When you go back to Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the soils, and the guy is scattering the seed. The Lord is scattering seed out there, and some of the seed falls on rocky soil, and it says the birds of the air come and do what? They come and they take it away. But later in the interpretation, Jesus says, Satan snatches it away. So some people would say, then these birds, the description here is just another way of saying, this is a demonically inspired city. This city is just overrun with demons. Well, that would make sense because we know from the other texts around here in Revelation chapter 9, in the sixth trumpet, 200 million demons were released near Babylon. We also know in Revelation chapter 9, other demons were released from the abyss at the fifth trumpet. So you got this massive number of demons around the world, and this implies a lot of them focalized there in this city of Babylon. Have you ever thought about demons really being involved in major cities of the world? Maybe in political centers? Might that not explain some of the foolish decisions that politicians make? As they are led by demonic beings and they're believing things that are lies and they're governing according to Satan instead of according to God. Does this ever happen? Brothers and sisters, it ought to cause us to weep. Pray that God would set these people free. We also know in Isaiah 13, 21 and following, in the prophecies of Babylon's destruction, it described how birds and shaggy goats would dwell there. In other words, the people are all gone. The city is so decimated, it's just going to be run over with wildlife. But the fascinating thing is the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint translates the word there, shaggy goats, as demons. So again, you have this idea that this place is just overrun with demonic forces. And it says it's a dwelling place. A dwelling place is where you don't stay just temporarily. So the demons are seeing this as their headquarters. Now, some see the word prison here. It says dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. The word prison there can refer to a haven or a haunt. So this is the place where they find home, and it's from there they do all their dastardly stuff around the world. So you get that picture? So you got this city that deserves to be taken down because it's been overrun by demonic forces. Satanically empowered ruler, a demonic city, and all of those demons are going to be defeated and imprisoned. Now, some, however, would see this description of the birds and the jackals and the shaggy goats and all of that simply as total devastation. They already know there's demons there, but they're trying to say, this city, imagine the most amazing city you've ever been into in the world. Anybody ever been to New York City? Paris? Rome? Jerusalem? Great cities around the world? Constantinople? I've been to all of those. Great cities, amazing cities. I've seen all kinds of architecture and things around the world. It's like, wow, this is impressive. Imagine that unbelievable city that now has millions of people in it. Destitute, gone, destroyed, no one left. That's God's wrath. Total destruction. No longer suitable for human habitation. The once wealthy, powerful, luxurious capital city of the world is gone in one day. Now, more reasons are given for the payback in verse 3. So in verse 3 here, where's my verse 3? For all the nations have drunk of the what? The wine of the passion of her immorality. It's not just a demonic city. It's a debauched city. This is a city where good is bad and bad is good, like Isaiah 5 talks about, where people are calling the bad things good and everything's flipped on its head. This is a city where transgender is going on. This is a city where all kinds of gay and lesbian things are going on. This is a city where all kinds of political manipulations are going on. This is a city filled with greed and vice and all kinds of horrific things that people are doing to gain more and more and more for themselves. And it's not content to just be debauched there. It has to infiltrate the whole world. Do we know any cities like that? Is there one just really close by here called Hollywood? Debauched to the core and spreading debauchery worldwide, claiming that they are the intelligent ones and the enlightened ones. That's a sad thing, folks, because they're facing an incredible judgment. And according to 14:8, I thought this was fascinating here myself linguistically. In chapter 14:8, Babylon is said to cause them to drink. And in chapter 17, verse 2, they became drunk. In 18, verse 3, they have fallen. You get that? She causes them to drink. They became drunk, and now they've fallen. She has manipulated the world to believe her just grotesque immorality and follow after it. They become intoxicated by it to the point that they're stumbling and falling and they're completely destitute. Intoxicated with whatever will allow them to be as successful as she is, even if that includes false religion and all forms of materialism. Well, who is impacted by this? Well, the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. So it's not enough just to corrupt the people. We got to corrupt the leadership, right? Because if you don't corrupt the leadership, they might turn this thing around. So let's corrupt all the leadership, get all of the kings to join in. Certainly the 10 kings who gave him his authority were glad to do that, but all kinds of other leaders from around the world are going to join in, even though they know that what they're doing is against the word of God. Politicians ever do things that aren't right to stay in power? Like reading today's news, isn't it? These are insights into the hearts and minds of people. And guess what? As far as we're still people ourselves, aren't we? We could be sucked into this just like anyone else. By God's grace, he's opened our eyes to see these things, but we need to keep seeing these things for what they are. These people are going to carry out the demonic will of the Antichrist even when they know it's immoral. And by the way, every politician who has ever lived will be held accountable to be doing what the Word of God says politicians are supposed to do. Whether they believe it or not, they'll be held accountable someday. Side note, that's why I'm really grateful for friends of mine like Michael Sprague. Remember Michael Sprague, my friend who's been here a few times? Michael Sprague was a pastor for many, many, many years, probably at least 25 years. I used to meet him at pastors' conferences all the time, and we would talk. And he told me one year, he goes, "Paul, I think God's calling me to go reach politicians." I said, "Well, that's a noble thing to do." He goes, "But I don't know how it's going to happen." And so he started thinking about what it would take to do that, and he came up with this phrase, "I'm betting the farm on God." You catch that? I'm going to go do it and just trust that God's going to provide somehow. And today, he is having ongoing Bible studies with some of the most powerful men in our country, regularly influencing them for Christ. I think we need more people like that, don't you? To reach the leaders before it's too late. Well, it's not just the leaders that they're impacting, it's the merchants of the earth. They have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The word merchant is the word emporium in the English language. It means people on a journey to conduct business. So these are people that are traveling all over the world, carrying out their business, buying and selling. And in the process, they bow down to Babylon's immoral things that they want them to do so that they can get more and more and more wealth. They're driven by their bottom line, no matter how many compromises they have to make and no matter how many people they have to use to get there. Again, this seems like modern-day business world. And the government gladly supports their immoral business practices. Why would anybody believe that's worth it? Because of the wealth and the luxury they get on the backside. They'll throw their conscience away. They'll hurt friends. They'll do whatever it takes to have stuff. So they join in. The word sensuality in verse 3 could actually be translated luxury. Dr. Thomas, in his commentary, said this: "The idea of the term is that of insolent luxury, self-indulgence with accompanying arrogance and the vicious exercise of strength." Imagine being arrogantly wealthy. I'm wealthy and I'm arrogant about it, and I earned this and I deserve this and I'm smarter than you, and on it goes. And I will use my power and influence to get more and more and more, no matter how many people I harm in the process. The Bible calls that greed, doesn't it? Is this difficult, hearing this stuff? I mean, frankly, from the time we've been little, we've been taught you got to have more and more and more. And some of the richest men in the world, when asked, when do you have enough? And it's just a little bit more, just a little bit more. You can never have enough. The Bible says that greed in Colossians 3, verse 5, is idolatry. Greed is the abusive use of wealth. One man wrote it this way: "Conspicuous consumption leads to arrogant self-sufficiency and lack of concern for others." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not indicting wealth. Does the Bible have wealthy, godly people in it?
Yes.
Was Abraham wealthy? Was David wealthy? Was Solomon wealthy? All kinds of wealthy people. The guy who gave his tomb up for Jesus was probably wealthy. It's not the issue of having wealth. It's an indictment when the wealth has you. And that's what we're seeing in this text. Idolatry, greed, and economic exploitation because stuff matters more to me than God or people. In Daniel chapter 5, what's fascinating about the overthrow of Babylon is they were partying the night they were overthrown. They were having a drunken, crazed party. And all of a sudden, a hand shows up and writes things on the wall. Remember those words? Many, many tickle you parson? Somebody said, does it say many, many tickle your parson? No, that's not right. And it's talking about this division that's going to come and your kingdom's going to be taken away tonight. And that's exactly what happened. We even know the date. Partying, drunk, self-sufficient, convinced they could never be overthrown. Sounds to me like James 5, where the rich are abusing their workers and harming others to get richer and richer and richer. And so he goes on from there. And then in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Another voice. Again, people say, oh, that must be the voice of God this time. No, it's another of the same kind. I think it's an angel again. But he's got heavenly authority. So here's this angel that God is sending, because an angel, the word angel means messenger. So God is sending this angel with a message and proclaiming to the people, my people, he says. So this is God's people. Now, this could either be existing believers who he's saying, get out of there because I'm going to destroy the place. Or it could be people that God is calling to salvation, who he's basically saying, you know what? Today's the day of salvation for you. You need to respond right now. Stop delaying. Stop thinking about this. Come out now. Identify with me, not with the devil. So either way, he's calling his people to come out away from. And it's an aorist imperative. It's urgent. Come out now. Now, this is repeated all over through the Old Testament about Babylon. When Babylon was about to be destroyed in the Old Testament, repeatedly in Isaiah 48 and 52 and Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 and Zechariah chapter 2, repeatedly they were told, come out of there, get out of there. Some of those were prophecies about this one. Some of them were about the one in the past. Get out of there before it's destroyed. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And who was it that moved to Sodom? Lot. And Lot moved there with his wife and his kids. And what did the angel say? Get out. When? Now. Right now. Get out of there. This place is going to go down. It's the same concept here. Leave the city, but don't just physically remove yourself from the city. Remove yourself from everything it represents. You know, we could go isolate ourselves somewhere and still live with the same lusts and passions and evil thoughts and desires. Isn't that true? He's not saying just get physically out of the city. He's going get physically and spiritually out of that city. Get your mind and your heart and your desires away from there. Stop living that way. Come out. Why? Verse 5, her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Piled up is an interesting Greek word. It means glued together. You ever heard in the Bible where it says, and a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave? Same concept. Glued together. I have this weird picture because obviously it's a reference back to the Tower of Babel here. He's trying to go back to how they were building this thing with brick and tar for mortar. They were building this thing, sticking all the things together. I started thinking more in modern terms. I was thinking of Legos. So instead of bricks and blocks, I was thinking of Legos. But on each Lego, not only is they sticking together by those little things, he's gluing it too. And they're trying to go one on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, till they can get all the way to heaven. And God says, that's how high their sins have piled. You say, man, I'm glad I haven't sinned that often. I'm glad God hasn't revealed all of my sins, because I think I would just drop dead on the spot. Think about this with me. Thoughts of word, whether I've spoken them out loud or not. Anybody here ever have words go through your mind about people, especially while you're driving?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Words, unwholesome words, angry words, lack of edification, words that are ungodly or unbiblical, foul language, dirty jokes, on and on the list can go, right? What about thoughts? How many evil thoughts go through our minds in one day? What about motives? I can't read your motives. I'm not even sure what my own motives are sometimes, but God can see all of them, can't he? How many would that pile up to? Every thought, every attitude, every word, every action over the course of your life. Brothers and sisters, it's a huge number. And God describes it as a whole bunch of bricks stacked up all the way to heaven. That's how many. Her sins have piled up. And God has remembered her iniquities. An iniquity is an unjust act punishable by law. You say, Pastor Paul, explain something to me here, because I know there's an Old Testament text that says that God will remember my sins no more. Are you familiar with that passage? It says it a couple of different times in the Old Testament. God will remember my sins no more. Why won't he remember my sins, but he's going to remember the sins of the people in Babylon? Now, what does it mean to remember? Let me ask you another question. Can God ever forget anything? He's omniscient, right? So omniscient means he knows all things. He can't forget, so the text clearly doesn't mean that he's forgotten our sins. Forever in heaven, he will be aware of every sin. The word remember means to use against. Oh, he'll remember them, but he won't use them against us. What's happening here to Babylon? He's saying, your sins have piled up, and I am going to hold you accountable. Why? Because the only way God can forgive our sins is through whom? Through Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you still have your sin. All of them. If you know Jesus, how many of your sins have been forgiven? Oh, gosh. Is that powerful? God says, I won't remember them. I won't use it against you. I've separated as far as east is from the west. I've cast it into the depths of the sea. Overwhelming. Overwhelming truth. So he says, get out of her because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And in verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed, mixed twice as much for her. Hang on now. That doesn't sound fair. Some people say, well, first of all, who's going to pay them back? Is that the angels? Is that us? Honestly, I think it's both. I think the people at that time who are still alive when this judgment takes place, the angels coming back with Jesus from heaven to deal out retribution, who else is coming with the Lord Jesus on that day? The saints, right? The church has been raptured. We're all coming back with Jesus and the angels, and we're going to join in this judgment. You say, well, why are we giving them back double? Because that's what justice demands. But double doesn't mean what you think it means. Sounds like a movie, I know. In Exodus 21:24, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? It's a law of retribution. If you do this, it's going to get back equal. There are passages in the Old Testament, like Exodus 22, where if you stole something from someone, you got to pay it back double, or sometimes five times as much. But I don't think that's what's being said here. Here it most likely means the exact equivalent, or you could think of double as a copy. When you go to a Xerox machine, what do you make? A duplicate, a double. And so what he's saying here is the justice will match the crime perfectly. It will be exactly what they deserve for what they have done. And that's what judgment is going to be. Now, fascinatingly enough, she mixed a cup of wine to pollute the whole world, and now she's going to get a cup of wrath in return. And he says, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. What would you call that? Is that pride? Is that arrogance, self-sufficiency, sensuous living? Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8, talking about historical Babylon, said this, you said, I will be the mistress forever. You did not take these things to heart or think about their outcome. So now hear this lover of luxury who sits securely, who says to herself, I exist and there is no one else. I will never be a widow or nor the loss of children. Do you know anybody like that? They feel like, man, I am just self-sufficient. I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I'm a self-made man. I've accomplished all this stuff, and I deserve it. Are there people like that in the world? This whole system's going to be like that. Pride and arrogance, presumptuous, pompous pride, arrogantly self-sufficient, satisfied in the luxury of living that they're ignoring the clarion call of God to come out. And their arrogance leads to self-indulgence that leads to abuse of power that leads to them harming others. Prideful self-glorification and selfish living. God says, okay, I'm going to give you an equal amount of torment and mourning then. And you'll be forever in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that leads to our last verse. Where am I? Oops. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. How long will it take? One day. What's fascinating about that is in chapter 18, verse 10 and verse 17, it says 1 hour. I don't know the exact time frame, but it's fast and it's unexpected. In the time they least expected, the thief comes and they're just going to be decimated. They got no time to respond. You go, I'm just going to wait till Jesus returns and then I'm going to respond. You may not have that option. You may not have that option. When he comes back, it's sudden, it's unexpected. And the plagues of pestilence, get the contrast here. From living it up to sudden death, mourning, from partying to mourning, from feast to famine, from the greatest city in the world to ashes in one day. This is what's going to happen. Why? For the Lord God who judges her is strong. You can't stop him. It's going to happen. I know this is a sober message. It's very sober, isn't it? This is the fate of the world. The people who think right now they have the world by the tail, if they don't have Jesus, they've got nothing. It'll all be gone in a flash. So what? I think we need to spend more time meditating on the fact that God is just. He's just. He can't be placated. He can't be manipulated. He's not going to settle for other options. You are either right with him, forgiven through the finished work of Jesus Christ, or your sins have piled as high as heaven. And he will hold you accountable. Proverbs 5:21 says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths. The word path there is a word for habit patterns. God is aware of every habit we have, good or bad, and will be rewarded or will be judged based on those. But if you've got Jesus, guess what? He doesn't remember them against you. Isn't that awesome? Not one of them. So if you haven't come to Jesus yet, would I beg you to come today? Give your life to him. Surrender to Jesus. Let him be the first place in your life. Let him lead you to a different lifestyle than what these people do. And secondly, finally, do not love the world nor the things of the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. God invites us to engage in real living, investing our lives in things that are eternal. Jesus said, if you got all the whole world, that's still not life. Real living is walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus and bearing fruit that will last forever and ever and ever. Amen? Amen. And we need to be those who are not caught up in the riches of this world. We don't use people to get riches. We use our riches to bless people. That's what we're about. Because the world will pass away quickly. What's the best way to fight greed? Generosity. Just start being generous and watch what happens. Watch the freedom you'll begin to feel. Watch the joy that will be yours as the Holy Spirit goes, yeah, you get it. I've blessed you to be a blessing, right? Don't be grabbing onto it. Don't be manipulating others. Let's be those kind of people walking in the footsteps of our Savior. Lord, we thank you for these powerful and yet solemn truths. It's hard hearing about your judgment that is going to come and nothing's going to stop it. How we pray, Lord, that we might live accordingly. We would invest in things that are eternal. We would give our lives. We would follow the example of the angels. We would go proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. We would make disciples and plant churches and do as much as we can to help the world not be deceived by the coming one. Lord, I pray that today you would help us inspect our own hearts and respond righteously to what you want us to do, that our lives would be fixed, our minds would be fixed on things above, and we would be so grateful for Jesus. We would love him, appreciate him more than ever before. Help us, Lord, to grasp the immensity of what he did for us, that we might live to please him. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of giving. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Help us to do that from the depths of our being, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.